When we say effectual calling, we're talking about the Spirit convincing us of our sin and misery and persuading us of our sin and persuading us of the truth of the gospel, our need for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also enabling us to exercise that faith by which we grasp a hold of Christ and thereby are justified. And so we partake of those benefits, justification, adoption. Last week, hopefully you covered adoption. If not, I guess, right? Somebody did it. I haven't listened because I've been busy.
It was good.
Oh, I know. And I thought I might listen, and I thought I might pretend like I was going to do a part two of adoption, like I did with that. It's old after about the first five times. All right, so now we get to sanctification. And so we come now specifically to question number 35. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. I was just about to say sanctification is a critical doctrine. They all are, but I suppose each doctrine is critical for perhaps a different reason. Justification is critical, especially so that when you understand what justification is, it is hopefully easier, at least intellectually, to grasp why we insist that it is only by faith. So justification is a critical doctrine in that sense. We have to understand it. We have to understand what it is, what it means for us, so that we understand, among many other things, the importance of insisting that it's by faith alone. And so we, in the process of explaining that critical doctrine, we have to take care that we distinguish it from sanctification in such a way that it's also clear why we don't join Roman Catholics and confuse it, literally confuse it, put it together with sanctification, so that we don't have the same view they have, which is that justification includes sanctification. And also, if we understand sanctification, I think within the Reformed faith, people do a much better job of navigating the perennial problem. In fact, in my experience, it basically comes down to no problem, which is the so-called problem of faith and works. It's a problem when you want to explain the Reformed faith to others, but when you've come to understand it to the extent that you can understand elements of the Christian faith, when you come to understand it, there's virtually no problem. One of the reasons there's virtually no problem is, again, the separation of justification and sanctification. Again, we have to have that understanding. So there's that reason. Also, understanding the distinction between justification and sanctification is critical, because a defective understanding, specifically, I think, of sanctification, but also of justification, I think explains why we're seeing a lot of conversions on the parts of Protestants and evangelicals to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Some among Reformed believers, but I'll put a little PS on that one. Some among Reformed believers, but as I listen to people talk, as you imagine, I listen to a lot of weird stuff. Roman Catholic radio, Eastern Orthodox radio. You know, I need information, people, and I go where I can find it. When I listen to converts from Protestantism and evangelicalism talk about their reasons for converting, what I find is that at some point they never really got sanctification in relation to justification. If they were even aware that distinction, first, if they were aware of the distinction, secondly, if they were aware that distinction would have probably done away with all the reasons they gave as reasons for conversion. For example, one of the effects of a defective understanding of sanctification in relation to justification is a tendency, and you probably experienced it, perhaps even you were there, a tendency to collapse salvation down into basically justification. So when you do that and you understand that justification is by faith alone, what are we working for? What need have we of obedience? And so I think naturally the Christian heart sort of recoils at that idea. We know we can't just do whatever we want, but if we collapse salvation down into just justification being by faith, you know, you get one of two things. You get Protestants and evangelicals, in some cases Reformed people, with very poor spiritual lives, very poor ethical lives, virtually no distinction between them and the world. I'm not saying that they're not Christians. I'm simply saying that when you come to that point and you don't understand the role of obedience, you're not going to live too much differently than the world. And if you do, you're not going to know why. So Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy in two distinct ways offer what is a solution. I think we would say it's the wrong solution. Eastern Orthodox don't talk about justification at all, because while they do have a doctrine of justification, which isn't much different than our doctrine of justification. In fact, one of their most famous theologians, St. Mark the Monk, wrote a book called On Those Who Believe They Are Justified by Their Works, thoroughly arguing against the notion of justification by works, and it's actually quite good. So while they do have a doctrine of justification, and it is a doctrine that we could justly call justification by faith, it's not very important to them. They have a different way of doing theology. I would say, using the terms we're using, they focus on that important doctrine of adoption. And by doing so, even though we're justified by faith, even though we can talk about sanctification, it's really adoption and also living out union with Christ and partaking of the divine nature. And so the way they do theology, every now and then you might get a discussion of justification, but in terms of theology as an academic discipline, they regard the sort of discussion we're having right now as rehashing a discussion that was important in the first century, but isn't important now, because there's no conflict between Christian theology and rabbinic theology. They would say that much of what's going on in the New Testament, Paul is really hammering away at justification by faith, is in response to an argument that nobody's making anymore. It could be argued, but we still continue that discussion, because the fact is the Scriptures teach justification by faith. It's there. It stares us in the face. And so we just continue to do it, and we don't really care how many thousands of years have gone by. So, because it's important, in case you're not convinced already, let me read question 75 from the larger catechism. The answer expounds a little bit more on the theme. So question 75 from the larger catechism, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened as they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Now, a couple weeks ago when we were discussing justification, I read from the Roman Catholic Church's catechism. Apparently, that didn't get bandied about, so I'm not, so far as I know, going to be accused of any heresy, so that's nice. I was dreading that.
Presbyterians work slowly.
Okay. Let me see if I can find some way to re-spark the Federal Vision debate then. Oh, wait, maybe I did that by reading from the catechism. So we heard for ourselves, hopefully, that the Roman Catholic Church does indeed conjoin or confuse sanctification and justification. And so also acknowledge what that means practically is that although our discussion, our dispute with Rome continues to go on, even after 500 and some odd years, one of the reasons it continues to go on is because we're not even talking about the same thing. If we're talking about justification by faith and they're talking about justification by faith, what they hear us saying is this. We say we're justified by faith alone. And then we want to have this other conversation about sanctification, which we're going to have today. Here's what they hear. We are justified and sanctified by faith alone. Now, to an extent, yeah, but no, because sanctification isn't the same thing as justification. So we wouldn't technically say we're sanctified by faith, because the faith that we're talking about when we talk about that is in relation to justification. Everybody getting confused? Okay, I'm going for confused, so be honest. All right. So what they hear us saying, when you think of it in their terms, when we say that we're justified by faith, they hear us saying we're justified and sanctified by faith apart from works. That to them means exactly what the evangelicals are talking about, that there's nothing to obey. There's no place for obedience. There's nothing. And everybody knows, whether he can explain it or not, every Christian knows that can't be right. Because then what's the gospel? This gospel is this thing where you're a sinner because you disobey God on a daily basis, you're dead, embrace faith in Christ, then you can sin all you want because there's no need to obey God in any respect. We just know that can't be right. Except for antinomians, and there's no explaining them. So, we maintain that we're justified by faith, where faith is the means by which we grasp hold of Christ. We can't properly say that we're sanctified by faith, and the reason is the distinction. And one of the reasons we make the distinction is precisely so that people can understand the importance of justification by faith. That declaration that you are numbered among the righteous. There's a reason that we want to do that. There's a reason that we want to drive that point home. And it's not because we want you to do whatever you think you want to do. We'll get to that in a moment. Try go doing like the newscast again. More at 11. All right, so let's think of the distinction between the two. Justification, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So briefly, we're pardoned and accepted as righteous. That's justification. Something God does entirely, and we receive by faith. Sanctification briefly comes to this. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, so it's a process. It's something that God is doing right now. Justification is the single once for all act. You're justified. There you are. You're among the righteous. And then the process of sanctification begins. Well, we shouldn't say and then. Bear in mind that the distinctions we make are primarily logical, not chronological. So, sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby God elected before the foundation, those who God elected before the foundation of the world are renewed in their whole person after his image. We have the seeds of repentance unto life and all the other saving graces put in our hearts. Those saving graces are stirred up, increased, and strengthened so that we more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So we have justification, the single once for all event that God does. Then we have sanctification, which is a process. That's why we make a distinction. And again, we'll get to one of the many reasons we think that's important in a minute. Now, we don't participate in justification, not even if you were to argue, well, we are justified by faith. That's not even an act of participation, not if we're really applying the word participation correctly. There's the justifying act is God's justifying act. So we don't participate in justification. We do participate in sanctification. There are things we have to do. Think of what we're saying when we talk about sanctification. God is doing this work within us, planting seeds within us, repentance and all other graces, stirring those graces up, increasing them, such that we die more and more to sin and rise to new life. Now, what is sin? I think we covered this some time ago. Question 1, 2, 3, 4, 15. Any want of conformity or actual transgression of the will of God, right?
Law of God.
Huh?
Law of God.
Law. Thank you. That's why I'm always glad to see Jeremy out there. I know that he'll keep me straight. There are other reasons to want Jeremy around, though. I don't know what they are offhand, but I know there are. Number one is the way he plays along with this. Check's in the mail.
Great.
She's writing it. So, if that's sin, and God is at work within us, so that we die more and more to sin, does it not make sense that the word obedience would be the word that characterizes the sort of life we're living as we die more and more to sin? That's where we get. That's where we're going with sanctification. That's where obedience comes into play. That, you know, if we really do have the Spirit of God living in us, is that Spirit going to lead us down the sinful path? Here, go and do whatever you were inclined to do before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want to know. You don't want to know what I was inclined to do. No, of course not. I mean, that's ridiculous. And that's one of the reasons why even people with a defective understanding of sanctification recoil at the idea that justification by faith or salvation by faith, as they might collapse it down into, means that we can do what they want. That's almost testimony that they do have the Spirit. That they scramble to find some way of explaining obedience, or even if they don't, they still know that the Christian life isn't a life of doing whatever you want just because you're justified or saved by faith. If nothing else, they at least have that, you know, that, and that's important testimony, don't get me wrong. I mean, it's the Spirit testifying. You know, no, you can't do whatever you want. That's the Holy Spirit talking. Now, in Protestant and evangelical circuses, you know, I managed to go to one hole and I just have to start digging another. In Protestant and evangelical circles, all this talk of obedience usually results in the accusation of legalism. I think the one group of Christians I know, even before I was Reformed, who were most likely going to be accused of being legalists are Presbyterians. They have this silly notion that we should be obeying God, and at some point, if you're not and you're living in open, flagrant sin, we are going to commit the unforgivable sin at some point down the road, not immediately, I'm saying. I'm just getting to the conclusion because we don't have time. At some point down the road, if it isn't stopped, if you're confronted and you don't repent, at some point down the road, you will be barred from this table. Excommunicated. That's just so mean. And legalistic. Right? Now, this sort of thinking is the result of a couple of things. One I'm not going to spend any time on because I'm tired of beating this particular dead horse, as much fun as it can be sometimes, and that is dispensational theology. And, you know, dispensational theology reads the Scriptures and sees effectively two peoples of God, one to whom the law is applicable, one to whom the law is not applicable. I'm really watering this down here. And that means that each of these two different peoples has a different relation to the law. So, in general, they might say, if it's not summed up or mentioned by Christ in the New Testament, then we don't have to worry about it. Which, you know, what do you mean? What are we saying when we say it was a first century Jewish rabbi, you know, being minimal, you know, to a certain extent? But I've already covered that. And the issue between us really is whether Scripture is best understood in terms of dispensations or better understood in terms of a covenant. Okay. Obviously, we believe that what better structures Scripture is the understanding of covenant. And when we do that, we trace a single people of God all the way back through Adam's godly son, Seth, to Adam. Right. Now, if you think about places such as in Galatians, turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you think about a place like Galatians chapter 5 where Paul will say that we're not under law, and this was something that I heard in my parents' church as a child, and as I saw the idea repeated, just that bare idea, people would just say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And I was an atheist by the time I was 15, so it's not that I cared, but you know, when you hear something 50 times, it becomes something you remember even when you're in your 50s. There's all this repetition of this mantra, not under law, under grace, and You know, and they were smoking and drinking, nothing I had a problem with, nothing I still have a problem with, obviously. But I can tell you, as I watched that church continue to repeat that mantra, I saw marriages fall apart, saw and heard about adulteries and all sorts of things, because people kept repeating to themselves they were under grace, not under law, and they had what I think we rightly regard as a defective understanding of sanctification. It began with a rather casual attitude towards drinking and smoking, not even looking at the scriptures to see about them. I think we could look at the scriptures and say, well, yeah, drinking and smoking, not exactly on, you know, unless somehow or another you think smoking is going to get you down the road where you're stealing something, a pack of cigarettes, I don't know. In other words, it's not, we wouldn't put those with, you know, one of the eight deadly passions, obviously, right? But if you have a cavalier attitude about something which might be wrong, and you can exercise such a cavalier attitude, down the road you can be virtually cavalier about almost anything. So understanding what Paul means when he talks about being, or rather not being under law, is pretty critical. And I think what's critical is to understand that when he's talking about that, in the context, he's talking about justification again. So we have to hammer home this point about justification and understand that a lot of things that Paul says about the law are said in relation to justification, not necessarily in relation to sanctification, except insofar as during the process of sanctification, now that we're justified, if we sin, that's not the end of the story. That's something we really need to know. That being justified by faith means even if now, after our justification, we're living out our sanctification, we sin even horrendously, despicably, deplorably, that's not the end of the story. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of law. Bless you. So it's one thing to say that we're justified by faith apart from any acts of obedience. It's quite another thing to say that the law is not at all applicable in our sanctification. Just two different things. So that any talk of obedience is an exercise in legalism. And so the people who would say this sort of thing, the antinomians, as I mentioned earlier, will cite a passage of Scripture, such as Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, there you have it. Led by the Spirit. Don't worry about the law. So since we're not under the law, we don't need to worry about obeying the law. Now let's look at the passage in context. Here's the passage in context, and I've defined the context as Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. And Paul writes, "You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, if we're completely and utter free from law, we don't have to worry about the law at all. Why? The first thing Paul does is say, the law is fulfilled in one word, the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He's talking about the fulfillment of the law, telling us how we can do it. We can fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Going on, "If you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let me point out to you verse 19. Paul is talking about the deeds of the flesh and lists them: immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so on. Ladies and gentlemen, those are violations of the law. Why worry about all this if we don't have to worry about obedience?
Yeah, well, I don't know. another thing from this passage is that Paul seems to imply that being under law and living by the flesh are corollaries.
Right.
The being under law and living disobediently.
Right, and that's what the people in that church missed. That, you know, it's one of those things you repeat to yourself over and over again and get the wrong idea from. You actually get the opposite of the idea that you should have. But now, what do we... And that, thank you, because that segues wonderfully into the next thing we need to consider, which is what does Paul mean when he talks about being under law? The quick and dirty answer is being under law means you have to obey the law. Well, it's the quick and dirty answer, but it's the most wrong answer you can give. And that would be, you know, being under law would be a topic for a Sunday school class in and of itself, and I don't intend to do a sanctification part two. I think Calvin is very helpful on this. And summing up what he's got to say in his commentary of Galatians is that the way in which we're not under law is this. In fact, it's what I just said a little bit earlier. You know, whittling it down, distilling it, it's our sins now aren't the end of the story. And we read in the confession that people who have been justified, people who do truly believe in Jesus Christ, can fall into sin and stay there for, and horrendous sins, and stay there for a time. But the confession's reassurance is they won't stay there forever. And their hearts will bother them. They will suffer. They will suffer the knowledge that they're sinning. And I'm paraphrasing this. Don't go look in the confession for finding these exact words, because you're not going to find them, and I don't want you to think I lied to you. Basically, being under the law, or not being under the law, means that it's not the end of the story. Remember where we are. We've been adopted. So, it's not a matter of now we sin, we die, we sin, we lose our justification or anything like that. And that's the importance of keeping the distinction between sanctification and justification. I don't think it's any accident that me and all my fellow Roman Catholics would always be afraid that when we sin, we'd lost our justification. And that's why we hammer home that distinction between justification and sanctification. It's a way of reassuring people, not go and sin it up. No. God's at work within you. We should be living lives characterized by obedience. Don't despair when you sin. Now, also, you know, don't take too much courage from the fact that you don't lose your justification. I'm still justified, so I can sin it up. I don't think anyone who really has the Spirit living in him really believes that. Even no matter how badly he sins it up, I don't think anyone ever really believes that. That's why everybody tries to hide it. I mean, hypocrisy. I think somebody said, I think it was Oscar Wilde, and he would know. You know, I think hypocrisy is the compliment that vice pays to virtue. What he means by that is people who are hypocrites know that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, and that's precisely why they hide it. Okay, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, this reminds me of something that Martin Luther somewhat famously said that I think is misunderstood, where he says, sin boldly.
Yeah.
Right? And people think that he means, well, you ought to sin and do so without apology. And that's not what he means. What he means by it is, you're going to sin, and when you do, just confess it as sin. Because you can afford to do that because you have the assurance of forgiveness and of justification in the blood of Christ. Don't try to pretend that it wasn't what it was. It was sin.
Yeah. Let me ask rhetorically. When you were growing up, you probably weren't as obedient as I was.
It was a hiccup.
I take umbrage at the insinuation. Okay. None of us were perfectly obedient as children, right? Now, I did some really awful things. And one thing I was never worried about was being disowned by my family. So You know, and look, I stole the family truck one night and went out and, you know, I got myself to where I was unable to operate machinery safely. And when I got to the field where my friend and I were poisoning ourselves, it was nice and dry. When we finally realized we should probably head back to our respective houses, it was not so dry. And we found ourselves in the midst of a quagmire, and it took us an hour to make it the 50 feet to the road. Blew out the thermostat in my dad's truck. So on top of being in a frame of mind, no minor should certainly be in, certainly not even an adult, I really did some severe damage to his truck. Never once thought I was going to be disowned. Killed, maybe. Okay, but not disowned. I never had that fear. That's the importance of understanding the distinction between justification and sanctification, especially understanding that I think there's a reason why we cover adoption between the two. To really get to and hammer home the fact that when we sin, it's not over. We're disciplined, but we're not disowned. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about this as we start going through the Ten Commandments. So, summing up with regard to sanctification and legalism, our understanding of legalism, whittling it down, basically comes to this. It's the idea that you can earn something from God by obeying the law. Obeying any law, his law or ones you make up. It's not obeying what we might call counsels of prudence. You know, we continue to have discussions about what sort of books we should read, what sort of movies we should read, see, and what have you. Those are important considerations. If you get it into your mind that you or perhaps your children shouldn't see this, read this, hear this, you know, that's one thing. It depends on what the goal is. You know, if your idea is to have a clean mind, you know, we didn't listen to a lot of secular music when Christy was growing up. It's not because we had an issue with it. We didn't think it was sinful. But you think about Treasury Agents. I think you mentioned that in an illustration a couple weeks ago. We wanted to make sure she was set on what the truth is. And that was basically pretty much all she heard, especially in music, because I'm a musician and I think I have firsthand knowledge of the ways in which music can turn a heart. Specifically, turn a heart against God. I write poetry and some other things, and I'm also aware of the way the arts generally can do that. And so I was always very concerned, not so much about the effect of the arts on adults, but very much on children. I wanted there to be no confusion what we believe in this house. And also, we had the other understanding was that what entertains us, what makes us laugh, is very telling. And so we had what I would consider counsel of prudence. These were things we did not because we thought we were going to go to hell if, you know, we watched Friends, which I could never stand anyway. One of those things, what makes you laugh? And then sanctification and works, finally. I hope it's clear that what we're talking about when we talk about obedience is really something, like I said earlier, that the Holy Spirit lives within us and... I think we have to wonder how David can write how much he loves God's law, sings about it, writes psalms about it, and, you know, where he might say, "Oh Lord, how I love thy law." Contemporary Protestant evangelicals often sound like they're getting up to the line where they want to say, "Oh God, how I hate thy law because I am saved." Anybody have any more questions, comments?
Christian history, since '83, that we've communicated to the world that they have to clean up before they come to God. You know, and we've made, you know, in some circles, the overemphasis on personal sanctification, walking right before God, that the rest of the world doesn't feel like they can. It's been common throughout my work experience that people don't think they have a right to come to God because they've got to be clean.
Yeah, and paradoxically it has the other effect, because not only does it sound like we tell the world that they need to clean up before they can join the rest of us miserable sinners, we can't. We don't. And so the other thing that happens is you have one group of people thinks they don't have the right to be in here amongst us, and then you have another group of people who thinks the best thing they could do for their own spiritual lives is to stay away from us because of how horrendous everybody knows our lives actually are, because we do fail. And one of the reasons we fail, I think, is because we don't properly understand sanctification. I think a lot of the reasons Christian fails is because they don't even know they should be doing this in the first place. Is this going to be about mom and dad? And, okay.
My lips are shut in that regard. But, you know, it's the motive, too. You know, part of the law, you know, motive in the law of love. But in our obedience, close to Him, to be with Christ. And in that regard, then thoughts are totally going to draw close rather than having that fear of that separation.
Right. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul talks about things in terms of spiritual life that you wouldn't think. You know, for example, in Romans chapter 12, where he talks about being devoted to prayer. And he talks about prayer all the time. And I think when we know what prayer is, I think we understand that, because we haven't a snowball's chance in the Sahara of living out our sanctification without spending lots of time in prayer. And not just for ourselves, please, Lord, don't leave sin again today, but also prayers for others, because where it puts our hearts, where it puts our mind and our focus. You know, while she's talking, there's something I want to tell you all. And I know we're over, but since she's here, I can't resist doing this. This is the reason I'm a Christian. This woman right here. This woman got to me in a way no one else could. I love to read. She realized, if there's any hope for this jerk, it's going to be through a book. And I had two loves, history and law. And she got me Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And while that's not my apologetic method anymore, I will say I don't think I was halfway done with that book before I'd become a believer in Jesus Christ. And so, for good or ill, if you're happy to have me around, if you're unhappy to have me around, but she's the one. She's the one who finally successfully evangelized me. So, that's really good.
And my husband too.
Yeah, I'm sure he was there too. I remember you giving me the book. And then obviously they were big helps after I was converted. We had many conversations and I had questions for them, questions for my parents. But again, the initial act was giving me that book. And that was the right thing. That book was a hammer and I became a nail. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for that work that you are doing in us, having been justified by faith, having been adopted as sons and daughters into your family, a family which can only be a family of righteousness, where righteousness rules in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we are thankful for that. We hope, Father, and pray that you will, and we know that you will continue that work within us. And we live confidently that although we sin, even most deplorably, that's not the end of our story. Disciplined, yes. Disowned, no. Grant, Holy Father, that we'll go into worship and worthily magnify and glorify your holy name in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of your Son, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and our God, Jesus Christ. Amen.